Amen. Well, it's good to be here with you all this afternoon as we continue our worship now through the proclamation of the scriptures and the hearing of the word. Let's open up before we begin with prayer. We're continuing in our gospel foundations and our very rapid walk through the Pentateuch, a big picture walk through the Pentateuch. Father, we approach you today humbly, acknowledging that you are the great God, you are the great King, you are the glorious one, the Creator, and we are your creatures. And yet you have made us just lower than the angels. And we thank you that you've called us together as a people through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he has redeemed us and brought us to be a community of worshipers together with all of your people throughout history. And as we continue that worship today through looking at your word and learning from your word, we come to you just as needy. Please, O Lord, open up our eyes and our ears, our minds. Strengthen our faith to believe what your word says. We ask that you'd rest upon this preacher. Would you guide him so that he might be faithful to your word? Chain him to the text of your scripture so that he might faithfully and clearly, accurately, and freely proclaim your truth. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we've been in our walk through the Pentateuch. Last time we were in it, we looked at the second aspect of Jacob's life, and we saw how God was faithful in spite of Jacob's own conniving aspect, of his own ways of deceiving his brothers and trying to even deceive God at times. God being faithful to, through him and through his line, continue the promise that he had made to Abraham, which was in reality a continuation of the promise made to redeem humanity back there in the garden. We've seen the various different ways that God is looking forward through his giving of promises, through the making of covenants, through dealing with these individuals. He is giving a foreshadowing of what is to come. Each one of these things builds upon one another, and we have what we have is the unfolding of a story. What we have is a story in which the parts become clearer and clearer, in which things are revealed, as it is said in the as some of the 17th century writers, and you know my 17th century stuff I like to read, said through farther steps is the progression of the Old Testament revelation. We've seen that God has foreshadowed in various different characters in the story of Genesis the coming of Jesus Christ. Very recently, I came upon the writing of a second century Christian by the name of Melito of Sardis. He's also known as Melito the Philosopher. And he says this, "Thus, if you wish to see the mystery of the Lord, look at Abel, who was likewise slain, at Isaac, who was likewise tied up." At Joseph, who was likewise traded, at Moses, who was likewise exposed, at David, who was likewise hunted down, at the prophets, who likewise suffer for the sake of Christ. And he goes on to give an exposition of each one of those, some of those figures. And he says this in closing, "This is the one who comes from heaven onto the earth for the suffering one and wraps himself in the suffering one through a virgin womb and comes a man. He accepted the suffering of the suffering one, through suffering in a body which could suffer, and set free the flesh from suffering, through the spirit which cannot die, he slew the manslayer, death. This was part of his exposition of the Exodus. It was called On the Passover. And that is something I've been reading through. It's been very edifying to me as I read through that. When we look at the particular story that we're going to be seeing today, and again, as we saw at the very beginning of the creation account, these are not just stories. There is a story, they tell a story, but these are historical events and historical people, real things that happen, that they're arranged and told for the purpose of teaching us, of teaching truth. And when we look at the particular story that we're going to be looking at today, it is one in which we see sin, shocking sin, one in which we see lots of scandal, and yet we also see a Savior. We see shocking sin, we see immense scandal, and we see a Savior. And we are talking about the story of Jacob's second youngest son, Joseph. If we remember our Bible stories, if we've read it, we may remember the story of Joseph being the one of the coat of many colors. When we look at the story of Joseph, we see one who was very, very poorly and unjustly treated by ones who were supposed to be the closest to him. When we looked at the story of Joseph in the first part, we saw Joseph with his two wives, Leah and Rachel, who were having a bit of a rivalry in terms of bearing children. Through Leah, Jacob had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then through Rachel's maidservant, he had Dan and Naphtali. Through Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, he had Gad and Asher. And then through Leah again, he had Issachar and Zebulun. And then through Rachel, you have Joseph. And later on in the story, Benjamin. And Joseph also had Manasseh and Ephraim, who became two of the tribes representing the household of Joseph in the nation of Israel, land-dwelling tribes. So we see that this was a group of brothers from a variety of different circumstances in which there was built-in rivalry among the two main mothers, Leah and Rachel, and then of course through their proxies, which is fundamentally what they were using their maidservants for, was proxies. Bilhah and Zilpah. And so we have this rivalry going on right away. When we turn to Genesis chapter 37, we look and we see that immediately Joseph is one who has dreams. In fact, later on in the section, as the brothers are about to betray him, they say, "Look at this dreamer." Now, it's not dreams in the sense that he has these dreams of things that he wants to do with his life, but they're dreams in the sense of ways, of things that he sees in his dreams that are relaying something that is going to happen. And he's also able later on, as we see, to listen to others' dreams and be able to properly interpret them. But we see that in his first dream, he had a dream that he was going to be leading, overseeing, ruling over his brothers. And of course, he also had his coat of many colors. And this coat of many colors was a bone of contention among the brothers. And the brothers were a little bit the other brothers were somewhat jealous of Joseph because Joseph was favored by Jacob. Joseph being the only offspring, being the only Joseph being the only offspring of Rachel, the woman that he had really wanted in the marriage situation with Laban. And we see the rivalry, and we see a little bit of the competition. So Joseph goes, and we see that he tells his brother the situation of the dream. He says, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Meaning that his father said, was thinking, you know, this might be true. It may very well have been holding it over his brother. So while indeed Joseph was done wrong in this situation, it does not appear that he was all innocent in the entire situation either. It appears that Joseph is doing somewhat of saying, "Hey, look, I'm dad's favorite. I got the coat of many colors. It may be what's going on. I've got the coat of many colors. And hey, this dream I had, I may be the youngest, but I'm going to be ruling over you all. I mean, after all, I'm dad's favorite." Maybe not saying those things, but implying those things. I don't know if that's what happened, but that's what appears to be the situation. And so we have a little bit of rivalry occurring. And so we have in chapter 37, verses 12 and following, we see that his brothers were out to pasture, tending their father's flock. And from a distance, they could see Joseph coming. They probably saw his coat, probably recognized the coat of many colors as he's coming. And of course, they saw him from afar, and they said to one another, "Look, here comes this dreamer." And they began plotting against him. They said, "Hey, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits and just leave him be." Now Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, said, "No, okay, let's slow down here." And he actually wanted to save him, but while Reuben was away and Joseph was with them, and when Joseph was on his way, Judah had this great idea in which he said, "If we kill our brother and conceal his blood, what good is that going to be for us? Let's sell him and make some money off of him." So what we have in 37 verses 19 and 20 and following, we have Joseph being sold. Joseph being sold into slavery. A band of travelers, a band of slave traders were coming along, and he was sold by his brothers to them. Talk about a sibling rivalry. Take your brother and you sell him off and take away his freedom, take away his life. Now we continue on in the story, and that was not all that there was in the story. We see, of course, Reuben and being a little bit upset about the situation, saying, "Dad's going to be devastated. This is going to be bad. He's going to blame us." And so they decided to take the coat of many colors, which they had kept, make it look like he got attacked by an animal and soaked in goat's blood, and brought it back to Dad, saying, "Dad, look what happened. A ferocious animal got to him before we could save him. We don't know where he is. Maybe he was devoured alive and there's nothing left of him." That's the implication that's occurring there. And so we have this, immediately we have this shocking sin. We have this shocking situation. But in this particular situation, as we're going to see, God is using this particular situation for the purpose of redeeming his brothers. for the purpose of saving his brothers. He's delivering Joseph from this situation in order that he might go to Egypt, as we're going to see, and be the means by which his family, and therefore the messianic lineage, would find redemption, would find temporal salvation from their temporal circumstances. In chapter 37 and verse 36, we see that Joseph is then sold by these Midianites to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, someone who had close associations to Pharaoh in Egypt. He was captain of the guard. This was a high-ranking Egyptian official. And so Joseph is now in the household of Potiphar, and Joseph found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. He was promoted eventually to the highest ranking of all the household servants. He became the head servant in the household. In the old way of doing things in the UK, he would likely be something along the lines of the chief butler. And so he oversaw all the servants of the household. Yet he was still not a free man. He was still bound to Potiphar. He couldn't just walk away and go. But yet he found favor in the sight of Potiphar and favor in the sight of the Lord. But that didn't last very long. We move ahead to chapter 39. Of course, we see that Judah, to whom the lineage of the king would be given, is not all that upright of a character. We see that he had relations with his daughter-in-law, not knowing it was her, but because he thought he was having relations with a worker of the streets, essentially. But we see in verse chapter 39, Joseph and Potiphar's wife, we see that Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, to have relations with her. You see in this particular narrative, starting in verse 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he was invited to have relations with the Potiphar's wife by Potiphar's wife, and he turned her down such that he actually ran away. But she managed to get a hold of his cloak. Now, the situation, you might think that, well, he's gotten away, but he didn't. Well, he was upright in the matter. She used the presence of his cloak against him. Once again, he is being unjustly accused. Accused of something he himself did not do. And of course, she started screaming and saying, Joseph came and he tried to attack me, and I screamed and he got away. But then, of course, we see that her husband took her side and threw Joseph into prison. Now, prison in the ancient Near East, and prison in many parts of the world today, is not where you get you don't get a bed in three squares a day. In prison in the ancient Near East, and in some parts of the world today, if you go to prison, you have to provide. Somebody has to bring you food. Somebody has to bring you stuff if you're going to eat. And so Joseph was cast into a very horrible situation. He has gone from being his father's favorite to having this coat of many colors to slavery, to being a high-ranking member of a high-ranking household, now being in prison. But once again in prison, Joseph became essentially chief of the prisoners. He became the chief prisoner, and he was the manager of the prisoners. And there were two prisoners who were with him, were thrown in there by Pharaoh, and they each had dreams. And Joseph put his gift to use, and he interpreted their dreams for them. For the cupbearer, it would be, you are going to be restored to your position. For the chief baker, it means you're going to die. He told the cupbearer, said, please remember me. The cupbearer didn't remember him. But then when Pharaoh had a dream, Joseph was brought into, the cupbearer said, hey, I know this guy when I was in prison. And he told me my dream and it came to pass. And so Pharaoh brought Joseph to his presence and he had the dream interpreted for him. And essentially what the interpretation was is you're going to have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and you need to store and set aside during the years of plenty also grain and savings, so that way you have plenty during the famine. But before that happened, he had been betrayed a number of times. But take note, while he's betrayed, while he's in a rough situation, it said over and over again, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Now you may say, how can I say that the Lord is with me when all of these unjust things are happening to me? How can I say that the Lord is with me? How can God say that about Joseph? After all, this is his word. If he's been treated so unjustly and so terribly. In 39:2, 39:3, 21 and 23, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph remained steadfast and trusting God. We see Joseph being faithful. We also see him, as like with his brothers, having elements of pride. But with the Lord being with Joseph, that helps us in this particular situation. It helps us to reorient our understanding of what God's blessing is, of what constitutes God being with us, of what constitutes God's blessing, of what constitutes God's working within us. Todd Bardot, a Presbyterian pastor, he says, there is a prosperity gospel type of thinking that assumes the gospel brings human flourishing and fulfillment in this life. So anything less than complete fulfillment should be rejected as sub-Christian. This is unfortunate and unbiblical. This idea that if you are walking with God, if you are trusting God, and this is not blatant prosperity gospel, this is subtle prosperity gospel. It is the subtle, what I've said a few times, what we call the theology of glory, that we see God in what we see, not in according to how he has revealed himself. The Lord was with him even though he was going through all of these things. The Lord was with him. And Joseph continued seeking to do what he knew what he was supposed to do. When we must understand that when we have a theology that says obedience equals blessing, and when we understand blessing to be prosperity and fulfillment and flourishing, we need to reorient our thinking and our expectations. God's blessing is not found primarily in the things that we can tangibly hold on to. God's blessing is found in the things we don't see, in the things we are hoping for. There is no promising of flourishing in this life. We may have moments of it and tastes of it, but it causes us to long for the day when we shall truly flourish. As long as there is sin present, true human flourishing will not occur. Our flourishing is found in trusting God, even when it is extremely difficult. But we see that God is sovereign in all this. He is working out His sovereign purposes. We can see that He is faithful, and because He is faithful, we can trust His sovereign purposes. So in the first section, up through chapter 40, we see that Joseph was betrayed, he was handed over, and he was cast aside by his own. I want you to keep that in mind as we keep moving forward. That's the summary of that section. Joseph was betrayed, he was handed over, and he was cast aside by his own. Something he, many times things that he had absolutely no control over. When we look at chapter 41 through 44, 45, we can see God's sovereign purposes. We see that Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph interpreted that dream for him, the 7 years of feast, followed by 7 years of famine. That's in chapter 41, verses 25 through 36. Pharaoh heard that dream and he said, yeah, that's what this is about. And he saw that Joseph would be what Aristotle would refer to as a useful friend. And there's two types of friends per Aristotle. There's true friends and there's useful friends. Useful friends are those who you exchange goods and services with and such, and then the true friends are the ones who your friendship is not contingent upon those kinds of things. But he said that, Joseph was promoted immediately into a high-ranking position in Pharaoh's administration. What he made him was not just simply a governor or a high-level bureaucrat. He made him something that is called the vizier or vizier, which is the equivalent, think of a corporation. We really don't have the equivalent in today's society because we don't have pharaohs. But the closest thing I could think of in terms of way that is, think of a corporation in which you have a board of directors that governs the corporation, that runs the corporation, but they don't run the day-to-day affairs of the company. Pharaoh would be that board of directors. And they hire somebody who serves at their pleasure, known as a CEO. And that's what Joseph was for the entire land of Egypt. He was fundamentally the one who ran the country, like a CEO runs a company. Closest governmental illustration I could think of would be maybe what we might have in a parliamentary republic in which you have, such as the Kingdom of England, in which you have the Queen, who she pretty much doesn't do a whole lot of things anymore, but the Prime Minister is the one who pretty much runs the day-to-day affairs of the country. And that's fundamentally the way Joseph operated. Joseph ran the day-to-day affairs of the nation of Egypt. He was no small position. He made him the commander of all of Egypt to help them prepare for the famine. In chapter 41, verses 39 and 40, says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. In fact, he was he was even given a new name in verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath-Paneah. Nobody really knows what the name means. It's not really a cognate in Egyptian, but that was the name that was given to him. But he was given a very high rank in the country of Egypt, the chief administrator of the country, and it is through him that God used in that period of history to not only save Egypt from the famine, but to save the neighboring countries from the famine, and to rescue the people who betrayed him, to rescue the ones who threw him to the wolves. This famine was not a small famine. It was 7 years of lack of food, 7 years of lack of water, most likely caused by a significant drought. Has anyone has spent any time farming, which I haven't, other than simply detasseling corn when I was a teenager? If anyone has tried to operate a farm and to grow crops and there's no water, as you would say back in Texas, that dog's not going to hunt. Those crops are not going to grow. And that's what happened. They could not grow their grain. They couldn't grow whatever it is that they grew, probably some form of grain, which was their staple. And it was not just localized to Egypt, but it was the entire region. It may have gone beyond. We don't know. But we know that it was big enough to affect Egypt, to affect the land of Canaan and other surrounding countries. It was so bad that everyone knew that Egypt had grain and they could go to Egypt and buy grain. And we read the story, as we can see that it was so bad that the 7 years worth of grain didn't last long enough. And they came up with a plan where sell all your land to us, government, and we'll let you work it as long as you give a fifth for the common purposes. You get to keep 4/5. But with it being so bad that even the Canaanites could not get food, which would include his brothers, guess who showed up at Joseph's door? Guess who showed up, not having any idea who they were going to see? Jacob said, look, we're going to die here. In fact, he says something comical. He says, what are you doing standing around? Or why are you just standing there looking at each other? There's food in Egypt. Get down there and buy food. So he sends them down there with money. They go to Egypt. They say, hey, where do we get this food? And they were sent directly to Joseph. They may have even gone to the Pharaoh's court. And if they went to the Pharaoh's court, Pharaoh said, I don't handle that. Joseph handles that. So they went to Joseph. And they got the food. We see that at the end of 41 and into 42. And we see that when Joseph's brothers went to Egypt, Joseph immediately recognized them. Chapter 42, verses 6 through 9. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Probably something very gruff and rough. Where are you coming from? Very impatient sounding. And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And of course, he remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. And he said, oh, hey, look at this. But this was not a moment where Joseph saw an opportunity for vengeance. Joseph was immediately heartbroken to see his brothers. We see on a number of occasions he had to excuse himself from their presence because he had to go and cry. This is his family. This is his kin. Even though they betrayed him, this was his family. And it reminds him of his dad. It reminds him of his mom. And of course, he sends them away. And he says, he gives them some deals. And he says that you need to bring back the younger brother. And of course, they end up saying, now you need to leave somebody with me. He's testing them to see if they've changed at all. And of course, they had changed. They had grown up a little bit wiser, probably through the mourning that their dad went through. And while they didn't recognize him, and after testing his brothers in many, many, many different ways, what we see is we see Joseph finally saying, hey guys, you remember me? It's me, Joseph, the one you threw into the pit, who you sold to slavery. Guess what? I'm still here. And of course, they were a little suspicious. He revealed himself to them in whatever way that he did to show them that he was indeed Joseph. And they had a family reunion of sorts, and they brought Jacob. But the big thing that we see here is a couple of things. Number one, we see God's sovereign hand in this. We see his sovereign working. When we look at this, we see in 42 verses 1 through 9, we see that just without any commentary, that this being, hey, God, this was orchestrated in order to be a means of salvation for his family. We see in 45, 1 through 9, we see that stated again with how Joseph provided for his family. And Joseph states that much in chapter 45, verse 5. He says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph understood he was sent there. In fact, chapter 50, verse 20, he expands on that. And he says, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. So we see that it was not their sinful plan that was at work, but it was God's sovereign purposes. God used their evil decisions to bring about his good purposes. In the men's Bible study we looked at last time we studied, we looked at God's sovereignty over people and people's actions. There is not a single thing that a human person does that is not outside the purview of God's working, of God's hand being present. He is always working things according to his will. Yet, he does so in such a way that we are still responsible for our decisions. What this tells us is that in all situations, we are called upon to trust in God's sovereign purposes, to trust in his providence. We call that his providential working. His providence is his governing and his running of the affairs of the universe. But there's another thing that we see. Remember when I said Joseph was betrayed, he was handed over, he was cast aside by his own. He was left for what they thought would be dead. And for all his father knew, he was dead. But here we see that God raises the betrayed one, the one who was handed over, the one who was cast aside and left for dead. This one, God raised up. And we see that now Joseph, the one who was betrayed by his family, became the one who would be the salvation for his family. Salvation from that famine. Salvation from that drought. His family who was unfaithful to him. His family who did something worthy of death. Yet Joseph, when he had the ability, when they were in his presence, to exact vengeance. He had the power to say, guard, throw them all in prison. Or to say, guard, off with their heads. But he didn't. He became the agent of salvation for those who had betrayed him. It was God's purpose to send him to Egypt. It was no accident that he ended up there. It was no accident that they did what they did. God was working for the salvation of his people and salvation of his family. And he did so through the betrayal, through the handing over, through the casting aside of one who did not deserve to be betrayed and handed over and cast aside, at least in terms of the ones who did that to him. And he was raised up to be their deliverance. What that means is that we should always trust in his sovereign purposes, and we should always seek to remain faithful to know what we know we should do, knowing that God is at work, even in the minutiae of the details of decisions that people make. We can see then in the remainder of the particular of this particular section, chapter 46 through 50, we see that out of it, because we see that God is faithful, we can see we have every reason to trust his promises. We have every reason to trust his promises. Word made it back to Jacob that Joseph was alive and well, that he was there, and that he was in a position to save them. He was in not just in a position to save them, but he was in a mighty position. The ruler, essentially, of Egypt. In fact, Joseph said, in fact, I probably, practically speaking, probably have more power than Pharaoh. He said, that's essentially what he said. He said, I might even be greater than Pharaoh in a sense, in terms of his day-to-day influence in the country. Being the ruler of Egypt, and he had the best land in Egypt, and he was delegated to his brothers, delegated to his brothers and to his dad. And so we have every reason to trust God's promise. The lesson to them in this particular context, trust his promise, because God made a promise to Jacob and he said, I'm going to bring you out of this land back to the land of Canaan. He has seen God's faithfulness and he can see that he can trust God's promise. In the same way that God blessed Abraham and Abraham blessed Isaac and Isaac blessed Jacob, God was going to continue his work to bring about the blessing to all the families of the earth. And he did so in this way that demonstrates the way he would bless all the families of the earth. Of course, the expectation in this situation, when we look at chapter 49, we see Jacob passing on the blessings to his sons. In chapter 48, he gave blessings to the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, or Ephraim, if we might use to saying it that way, and giving blessings to them. But to each one of his sons, he gives blessings. And our first thought is there's one of two people that he's going to pass on the mantle of the family line to. Either he's going to pass it on to the firstborn as Reuben, or he's going to say, hey, look, you know, the obvious choice we're expecting, it should be who? Joseph, right? Me, I'm thinking, yeah, this should go to Joseph. If I were in Jacob's position, I'd be like, yeah, no doubt. This goes to Joseph. Joseph gets the blessing. He gets the mantle of the family. If it's not Joseph, it should be Reuben, the firstborn, because that's the way things are done. But who does the mantle go to? Who does the one to whom the ruling scepter is given go to? We see that in verses 8 and following of chapter 49. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He passed on the rulership of the family line to Judah. Judah is the one who said, hey, when Reuben was away, he said, okay, Reuben's gone. Let's get rid of this guy, Joseph. Judah is the one who had the relations with his daughter-in-law. Joseph was the one who did all these good things. Yet he passed it on to Judah, demonstrating that through sinful humanity God would bring about the sinless Savior. Through sinful humanity, God will bring about the sinless Savior. But he blesses Judah as the next one. And while his blessing of Joseph is generous, it's indeed overshadowed by the one given to Judah. But from the line of Judah is not just going to come a king, any ordinary king, but it is going to be a king who will be over all peoples, and one who will hold the scepter until the one to whom it belongs comes. So here we see the picture of a Savior in Joseph, and we see the picture of a king in Judah's lineage. Once again, going back, being a blessing to all the families of the earth. You know, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. We can continue reading there, and we see that Judah's line will be one in which shall come a great king. We can see that through Joseph's saving activity, the line from whom the greater Joseph, one of Judah's descendants, would arise. Were it not for what happened to Joseph, there would have been no line of Israel. They would have died. It also brought them to the land of Egypt. And out of the land of Egypt, as we'll learn in the next couple of messages, came one of the great pictures, one of the great types that points to the greater anti-type of the salvation that was to come in that descendant of Judah, the one who is the greater Joseph. When we look at this story, when we read these stories of the Old Testament, one of the things that we are oftentimes tempted to do is to try to put ourselves, to look at it primarily, not that they don't do this, but when we look at these stories primarily as, okay, I'm going to be Joseph. I'm going to be David. And we put ourselves into the hero's shoes. And that's the primary way we read these things. When we read these Old Testament stories as simply heroes for us to imitate, we really miss what's going on. For we fail to see that you and I are not Joseph. We're his devious brothers, who needs someone to save us. You and I aren't David and Goliath. We're more like faithless Israel, needing a greater David to rescue us. We learn from David the need to trust in God's armor. And yet sometimes when we go out like David and like Joseph against the enemies that we face, we may find ourselves being cut to the core, needing someone greater than ourselves to save us. So we see in this story a Joseph who is pointing through his betrayal, through his being betrayed, through his being handed over, through his being left for dead, through his being raised, a poignant picture of a greater Joseph to come, of someone who would do even greater things than him. When we see this, we see that in Joseph, it was not Joseph who was proclaimed, but it was the coming Christ who was proclaimed. In Jacob's deliverance, it was not just Jacob's deliverance who was proclaimed, but the deliverance that would come through the greater Joseph. And what that means for us is that in everything we do, we have God's guide that he has given to us, remembering that the greater Joseph has come. We have every reason to, in situations like Potiphar's wife, follow Joseph's lead, because God kept a promise. We have every reason to not be like the brothers, because a greater Joseph has come. We have every reason to continue trusting God, even when it does not make any sense to do so, like Joseph's situation, at least as far as conventional wisdom tells us. When conventional wisdom says it makes no sense to keep trusting God, because God sent the greater Joseph, we have every reason to continue trusting God, to continue worshiping him, to continue seeking him, to continue building one another up, and to continue sharing the greater Joseph with people who come into our lives, with people who don't know the greater Joseph, the king in Judah's line, the one who is the Savior, the descendant of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth are blessed. So my dear brothers and sisters, my dear people of God, as we think of this story of Joseph, let us remember that the great Joseph came. And like Joseph, but in a greater way, he was betrayed. He was handed over. He was killed. And unlike Joseph, he had no sin. Like Joseph, he was raised. But he was not just raised to a higher position. He was raised from the dead. As Melito said, he slew the manslayer death. And he was raised to be the deliverance for his betrayers. And that is you, and that is me. For we betray him all the time. We betrayed him in the garden. We betrayed him in our lives. But he has rescued us through his death and through his resurrection, bringing us to him, and not only that, giving us new life that we may taste of a glory that is yet to come, and sanctification which flows from that. But let us remember it happened, and we have this because of the greater Joseph. And let's be bold in sharing about this greater Joseph. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this one who came and who died for us and who rose from the dead, who is testified to, as Jesus himself said, all of the law and the prophets testify of me. And we pray that you would help us to look to Christ and to trust him and to seek him and to proclaim him. That even when it makes no sense, like that we would remember what happened to Joseph, that we might remember the greater Joseph, that we might, when faced with the temptation to abandon what we know to be true, remember you keep your promises, that we may continue true. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.